Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and then 7 through 9. David Parker is going to be reading to us.
On that day there should be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. May God be blessed by the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Good morning. I don't know about you, but I certainly enjoyed our special worship for the resurrection season last Sunday. And it was a time where my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was strengthened and my love and devotion to him was increased. And I hope it was the same, had the same result to you, for you. But we're going to return this morning to our expository tour through the Gospel of John. So I want you to open to the 19th chapter of John, where we will even, over the next few Sundays, have an opportunity to drink more deeply at the well of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful opportunity for us to deal more specifically and more carefully with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, someone told me, a dear brother this morning, that he had a note in his Bible that we began the journey through the Gospel of John August of 2006. All I can say is that I apologize for the breakneck speed from which we have gone through the Gospel of John. I will slow down where we will get more out of the Gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 19, if you will, where we will again be able to direct our attention to another element of the work of Christ on the cross. Our text will begin in verse 31 of John 19, and then we will go all the way through the end of the chapter. This passage shows us immediately what happened immediately after the Lord dismissed his spirit. He gave up his spirit, the text says there in verse 30, I believe, that he gave up his spirit. And then we are shown the events, the eyewitness account of John himself, of the events leading up to the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, some might question why John decided to even give us these details. I mean, we certainly understand the importance of his death. You do understand that, right? And there's scarcely any one of us who does not understand, I believe, the importance of the resurrection. Those two events are crucial to the Christian faith. However, why is it necessary to emphasize his burial? In one of the earliest Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed, we affirm, among many other things, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Why was this seemingly insignificant detail of the burial so important that the early church fathers enshrined it in one of the earliest articles of our faith? Well, I don't pretend to know the mind of the early church fathers. I only look like I may have lived back then. But hopefully, we will be able to shed some light this morning on why John included the detail of his burial in his account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. I'm referring to this as the burial of the Blessed One. Join me, if you will, at John 19 and follow along as I read beginning in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And by the way, that term taken away probably refers to the bodies of all three of them being cast on the garbage dump of Gehenna. Verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness. This is John's testimony. And his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, not to cast in Gehenna, but to put him in his own borrowed tomb. Pilate therefore granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds by weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the linen wrappings and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and would you bow with me as I pray. Father, I come before your throne, acknowledging that we are all in your presence this morning. I pray, Father, for myself, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. I pray, Father, for those who will hear. I pray, Father, that you would fill them with the Holy Spirit, that you would send the Comforter, the Teacher, the one who guides us into all truth, to open our blind eyes, to sanctify our carnal minds, and to open our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Master. Amen. As we walk our way through this text, I want to simply point out three things to you this morning. First of all, the hypocrisy of the so-called Jewish holy men on this day of preparation for a high day, a Sabbath day. Then number two, I want to point you to the official Roman documentation of death And then finally, I want to point out a burial with honors for the Blessed One. First of all, the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders in the time of Christ is absolutely legendary. I mean, it is well documented by all four gospel writers. We are given yet another example of this in verse 31, where John seemingly cannot resist taking another swipe at these purebred hypocrites. And their actions with regard to the approaching Sabbath made them easy targets for John. You'll notice these men come to Pilate and ask him to break the legs of all three men crucified that day so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. To make matters worse, this day of preparation for a Sabbath was in conjunction with the Passover feast. This made this Sabbath day a particularly high day, a significant Sabbath, because it was associated with the Passover feast. Now, you can pardon me if you will, but this is hypocrisy of the highest kind. I mean, they did not come to Pilate because they wanted to show Jesus a little mercy and compassion and make him die a little sooner. No, their only thought was a concern with keeping the outward observances of the law. They are probably basing this on Deuteronomy 21:13, which says that anyone who is hung is under the curse of God, and therefore you are not to allow the bodies to hang overnight so that the land will not be defiled. Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you that this is hypocrisy of the highest order. They did not want the outward guilt of the Sabbath, of defiling the Sabbath, but they did not see the inward hypocrisy of their own hearts. I mean, look at this. Calvin says, in order to a strict observance of their Sabbath, they are careful to avoid outward pollution, and yet they do not consider how shocking a crime it is to take away the life of an innocent man. And so when they come to Pilate, it isn't out of mercy for Christ. They're coming to them out of this outward, this outward keeping of the law. And yet internally, they had surrendered or given Jesus over to him, knowing that he was completely innocent. And so they come to him and they show their hypocrisy. And remember, this is the same group of gentlemen that would not go into the praetorium when they took Jesus to Pilate to be judged because they didn't want to risk contamination by going into the house of a Gentile so that they could eat the Passover. Beloved, Calvin was right when he says of them back there in chapter 18, I believe, he says that they did not consider that they carry more pollution within their hearts than they can contract by entering a place, however profane. That's a wonderful insight into the nature of hypocrisy. It's a wonderful insight into the methods and the motives of these men. Calvin says that they could go into the worst place in the city. They could go into the worst brothel, and they would contain more contamination in their own hearts than they could ever contract by walking into that place. The same is true here. They had already defiled the land with their hypocrisy. Leaving the bodies on the Sabbath could not have defiled the land any more than their hypocrisy and sin in the first place. And that kind of hypocrisy, beloved, is characteristic of all those who think that they can get to heaven or think that they are justified by what they do or what they do not do. You ask the average Christian how he knows he's a Christian, he'll begin to list all the things he doesn't do. Or he may list the things that he does. Well, I attend church, I read the Bible, I pray, I give my money, I try to be a good person. Or I don't do this, I don't go to the bars, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do all of those things. But friends, I want to tell you something that you may not be aware of. No one gets to heaven by what they do. Nor does one get to heaven by what they do not do. Most people convince themselves that as long as they do certain things and fail to do other things, that they will make it to heaven, but outward observances do not make one righteous. Avoiding certain things that we know are sinful does not keep one from being defiled. The key, beloved, is the condition of the heart. The condition of the heart. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time trying to convince the Jews that nothing external could defile them, but that one is spiritually defiled by a sinful and unregenerate heart. Jesus said that it is what proceeds out of the heart of man, the evil thoughts, the adulteries, the murders, etc., that defiles a man. And it is so easy for you and I to get caught in the trap of thinking that we are okay because we do this or that activity, or because we outwardly avoid other sinful activities. And that is just not the case, beloved. There is one condition for getting into heaven, and that's a regenerate heart. That's a heart that has trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. So they come to Pilate and they ask the legs of these three men to be broken. The technical name for this was crura fragium. It was a very unpleasant practice. It involved taking a mallet or a piece of iron, possibly an iron bar, and beating the knees and shin bones until they were completely fractured. That sped up death because the victim could no longer relieve the stress on his arms and chest and diaphragm by pushing up against it on his feet so that he could breathe better. And the end result was death by asphyxiation. The soldiers come to the first two men, and because they were still alive, they practice crura fragium on both of them. And it's worth noting that Christ promised to the repentant thief that he would be with him in paradise did not keep him from suffering this cruelty. Today, there is another hypocrisy that I think is even worse than legalism. It is the hypocrisy of those who try to teach that all suffering is not in God's will. Now, can you imagine someone going up to the cross of this man that Jesus promised paradise to and saying, "Hey, listen, God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to be healthy and wealthy. The devil is the responsible for all suffering. Just have faith in God, and He will restore your legs, and you'll be able to get on off this cross." I think the man who repented of his sin on the cross would think that because he was suffering this cruelty, it was either because the devil was stronger than Jesus, or that Jesus could not some way make good on his promise. I'm not trying to be cute here. The health and the wealth gospel, can I be honest with you? It nauseates me. I mean, it stinks to me. There is nothing worse in my mind than those who try to teach that God wants you healthy and wealthy and that all suffering is not in His will. Proponents of this gospel are taking this perversion to the third world countries where human suffering is common to all. And they're trying to tell those who don't even know that they're going to where they're going to get their next meal, their next piece of bread, their next cup of rice, they're telling them that if you'll just have faith in Jesus, He's going to give you everything you need. That's not just bad theology. That's sordid twisting of the gospel into American greed and materialism with Bible verses thrown in to make it sound legitimate. Beloved, I am not going to pull any punches here. I think health and wealth preachers are ravenous wolves who are preying on the good people to make themselves fat and rich. As someone has once said, And I agree wholeheartedly. The only ones prospering from prosperity theology are the prosperity preachers. You would think that if you went to one of those churches that every lot would have a Mercedes-Benz. And everyone would be rich beyond measure. But the truth is, normally it's only the pastor's spot that has the Mercedes. I believe that these are the people Paul was speaking about as he was shedding tears over in Philippians 3:18, where he calls them, listen to this, enemies of the cross of Christ, whose real God is their own belly, literally their own appetites. He charges them with setting their minds on earthly things, health, wealth, possessions. Then he reminds the Philippians that they are really citizens of heaven. May I suggest to you this morning, beloved, that this earth is not the home of any Christian? And if this is our best life now, we are of all men most miserable. Our best life is not on this earth. Why set our affections and minds on things that will not survive the fire? You do know a fire is coming, right? Where Peter says that the elements themselves will be burned away with a fervent heat. I like what my dear brother Brad says about all of the various beautiful buildings and things that we construct. He says, just a little more fodder for the fire. Just a little more kindling for the fire. And so whether it is legalism or today's greed dressed up as Christianity, that is hypocrisy, pure and simple. So what do you and I need to take away from verse 31? We need to guard our hearts jealously from hypocrisy. And I guess the reason why I have such a kind of a sour spot in my spirit for health and wealth, prosperity and materialism is because it just kind of gets in there and exposes to me the materialism in my own heart and in my own life and how much I have to guard myself against that. Well, the first picture we see is of hypocrisy here, but let me point out what I'm calling the official Roman documentation of death. When the soldiers come to Jesus, they are shocked that he is already dead. Because I want to tell you something, crucifixion was not a fast way to die. Those who were crucified could linger on for days in pain and agony. And they come to Jesus and he was already dead. Now, no, they didn't have verse 30, did they? They heard it from his own mouth when Jesus dismissed his spirit. When he cried, "It is finished," then Jesus gave up his spirit in verse 30. He willingly, voluntarily died. And the fact that they didn't break his legs fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, that not a bone of the Messiah would be broken. That may be a reference to Psalm 34:20, which says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." That is certainly true, but it must certainly fulfill something even more interesting and necessary. For both Exodus 12, verse 46, and Numbers 9, verse 12, declare that the Jews, as they ate the Passover, they were not supposed to break a bone of the Paschal Lamb. Jesus is our Paschal Lamb. He became a sacrifice for our sin, and through His blood we are freed from our bondage to sin, just like the Jews were freed from the bondage of Egypt after the death of the firstborn, which I remind you was why the Passover feast was instituted as a memorial to that event. How amazing is it that these Jews, in their desire to add further shame and suffering to Christ were actually fulfilling that to which their own Passover celebration pointed to every year, the final offering of God's own Paschal Lamb. What did John the Baptist, what were the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth when he saw Jesus coming? Behold the what? The Lamb of God. From the very beginning, this is where he came. This is what he came to do. And listen, these men were professional soldiers. They were well acquainted with death. They knew when a man died, but one of them wasn't too sure. Probably impetuously, he takes a spear and he thrusts that spear into Jesus' side to confirm death. And I want you to understand that this did not kill him. He was already dead. It just confirmed the fact that he was dead. And this was a better certificate of death than any piece of paper, for it certified that Jesus actually died. He did not just swoon or faint, as some like to say, on the cross, and later he revived in the cool of the tomb. No, friends, this is his certificate of death. He actually died on the cross. And interestingly, John links this with another prophecy, the very interesting one given by Zechariah and the text read earlier in the service. Listen to verse 10, Zechariah 12, 10 rather. Listen, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Isn't that amazing? God uses the personal pronoun me. They will look on me whom they are pierced, signifying that he is God. But listen on. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. He changes from the first person pronoun to the second person. Me becomes him. And we should note that the mourning here is indicated by the example of the kind of mourning that is accomplished for an only son, or the bitter mourning over the death of a firstborn son. By the way, both of these examples are images applicable to Christ under titles given to him in the New Testament. He is the monogenes. He is the only begotten son. He is the prototokos, or the prototokon, the one who is first in preeminence, the firstborn, the one who is first in position and power. And so in that prophecy, we see that Jesus is the one that people are going to mourn over. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And that's not CNN, beloved. That's the glory of Christ spread throughout the skies as he comes in the clouds, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over Christ. And this event, this piercing of his side, makes his future return a fulfilled prophecy. But if you ask how this piercing of the side of Jesus applies to us, you must read on and note what happened next. For John gives testimony that immediately blood and water came out. This is so important that John gives us the oath of a high witness in verse 35. My testimony is true. I've seen it with my own eyes. I know I'm telling the truth. God knows I'm telling the truth. But I'm saying this so that you may believe. That takes on the air of a formal courtroom testimony. John is certifying that blood and water came out of the wound in his side. He is certifying that the death of Jesus is an historical reality. Faith, beloved, is not a blind leap in the dark. I've heard that all my life. You Christians just have a blind faith, a blind leap in the dark. Well, listen, this is based on eyewitness testimony. It is based on the historical certainty of Christ's death and resurrection, and both of them have received testimony from confirmed eyewitnesses. And if these eyewitnesses were alive today and they gave their testimony in a court of law, I don't think that any judge, jury, or lawyer would be able to refute that either event actually happened. John wrote this testimony to promote faith in Christ. By the way, that's his whole purpose in writing the gospel. Our faith rests in historical certainties, not in wistful, mystical musings. We know Jesus actually died, and just as certainly we know he actually came back from the grave. But you may still have questions about this blood and water. The physiological explanation has been widely discussed. Here's an explanation that I'm comfortable with. Jesus died from a ruptured heart in consequence of the tremendous agony and sorrow that he underwent when he bore our sins on the cross. Mental anguish can affect bodily organs, we know that. Anxiety and worry and all kinds of fears and guilt have a tremendous impact on the physical body. And I remind you that Jesus had just endured the agony of taking every sin that every one of the elect has ever committed upon himself. And Revelation 5:11 tells us of those who are redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And the number of them is set at, are you ready? Myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. You know what that is? That's a whole lot of people. That's the Greek way of saying it is a number too big to even count. My sins alone would have been enough to break Christ's heart. But I remind you, he took the sin of every elect person who has ever lived on this planet, and he took every one of them on himself at the cross. No wonder his heart ruptured. When that happens, doctors tell us that blood flowing into the pericardium, which is the sac around the heart, would coagulate, which then in a separated way, the blood, the red clot, and the liquid serum, or what would look like water, would then be separated, and then this spear, when jammed into his side, at the point the separation would be visible, indicating that the heart had indeed ruptured when the blood and the liquid that looked like water flowed out. You say, preacher, that's just a physiological thing. Well, it is. And that might explain the physiological, but what about the spiritual meaning behind this water and blood? Is there perhaps a symbol here that we need to grasp? And I think there is. Let me remind you that blood and water played a vital role in the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And that Old Testament sacrificial system was really only instituted not only as a prefiguring of the work of Christ on the cross, but as a way that the Jews could be absolved from the guilt of their sins every year. The sacrificial system was a visible foreshadowing of the work that Jesus came to do. And blood was for sacrifices and water was for washings. With blood sacrifices, atonement was made for sin. It was the ransom paid to appease the wrath of God for sins committed in the previous year. Washings were tokens of holiness and purity, and they symbolized the taking away of the pollution and the uncleanness of the flesh. By blood and water, John means that Christ brought the true atonement and the true washing. For on the one hand, forgiveness of sins and justification, and on the other hand, the sanctification of the soul. And that's why I believe Paul uses the figure of washing to describe the work the Holy Spirit does in regenerating and giving us a new heart over in Titus 3:5, where he calls this event the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, the water and blood symbolizes the true great acts of our redemption. God redeems us by a sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and he makes us holy by the washing of regeneration, the new birth where we receive a new heart. And Zechariah saw that when he prophesied, in that day, that's why I had you read verse 1, David, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For what? For sin and impurity. The piercing of the Redeemer's side and the blood and water that flowed symbolizes the opening of that fountain for sin and impurity. In the words of Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin, what? The double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Oh, beloved, I hope you grasp that. I hope you take hold of that twin truth. You and I are justified. You and I are forgiven by Christ's sacrifice. We are saved from wrath, and we are being made pure by the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and is the process of sanctifying us. Oh, beloved, in Christ's death, we are brought to new life. And I ask you only one question. What should those two things produce in your heart and life? What level of commitment, what devotion to Christ? And there's one more thing I want to identify with you this morning, and that is a burial with honors for the Blessed One. Two of Jesus' secret disciples courageously come and beg for the body of Jesus from Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and Nicodemus, the master teacher of Israel, who came to Jesus by night back in John 3. It is significant, I think, that God provides here in the burial of Christ a measure of tenderness and favor in the burial of his beloved and blessed Son. You know, God had unleashed the full brunt of his fury on his own Son for our sins, but now he providentially moves in the hearts of these men to make the burial of Jesus a burial of one given with honor. You know, relatives back then had the right under Roman law to request the body of those executed for proper burial. Jewish law, however, said that if those were condemned as criminals on the cross, they could not be buried inside the city of Jerusalem to avoid defiling the sacred places around the city. Boy, they were a wonderful bunch, weren't they? Unclaimed bodies were thrown on the garbage dump outside the city, which burned day and night. The name of that place is Gehenna, and Jesus used it as an illustration of hell, where the fire continuously burns, and there is no quenching of that fire. However, when one was executed for sedition, which was the charge against Jesus, then his body was left on the cross for several days until the vultures finished it off. It was a psychological message designed to instill fear in anyone who might want to go against Rome. But God preserved Jesus from any further indignities in his death. He did not allow a bone of him to be broken, nor did he allow his body to be thrown in the garbage dump, nor did he allow his body to hang on the cross to become food for the vultures. He was not going to allow his precious Son to suffer 1 second longer for our sin than was necessary. This tomb was never used before. It was a rich man's tomb, one that was never used before. The amount of spices and aloes brought by Nicodemus, 100-pound weight, was the fitting burial for a king, not a commoner. They would not have used that much spices and aloes for a common man. This burial was like being buried with full military honors in Arlington National Cemetery. It's amazing to me how God providentially worked this whole thing out. He moved in these two men's hearts who were formerly so afraid of identifying with Jesus that they kept their commitment to Christ secret from the rest of the Sanhedrin. Not only that, but think about this. Joseph had that tomb hewed, and it just happened to be close enough to where they could bury Jesus there and not violate the Sabbath. He made Joseph build that tomb in close enough proximity to Golgotha that they had time to prepare the body and place it in the tomb before the day changed to the Sabbath. But in this burial, God was mainly exalting Jesus by giving him a burial worthy of his beloved son. Actually, the tomb was only borrowed, wasn't it? And the spices, Jesus didn't need the tomb for long, and the spices meant only to counter the stink of death as the body deteriorated were for the most part wasted on Jesus. For 3 days later, and by the way, you do know that the Jews count time a little differently than we do. You know, I mean, they didn't have wristwatches that said 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. They didn't count time the way we do. A day for them was any part of a day, not a 24-hour period. A day for them was any part of the day. Jesus was in the tomb part of the day Friday. He was in the tomb all day Saturday, the Sabbath, which they began counting from Friday evening till Saturday evening. And then he was in the tomb on Sunday, a portion of Sunday, which they would begin counting at Saturday evening to Sunday evening. You know, I have read the theories of those who just the timeline of the crucifixion to allow for 3 24-hour periods of time because they are convinced that no other interpretation is correct. And they're interesting theories, but they're just that, theories. For if you do the timeline, if you do the math, you find out that Jesus was only in the tomb part of Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday, but it was still considered to be 3 days in the tomb. However, the most important consideration for us is that Jesus did rise from the dead. Amen? He was buried for our sin, and he was raised again to show that God accepted his offering on our behalf, and now we are justified in God's sight by faith in Christ's work for us on the cross. That's how you get into heaven. Not by doing certain things or failing to do other things. You get into heaven by trusting in the work that Christ did for you on the cross. And in a sense, there's nothing we can do but accept that fact. There's nothing we can do but trust in what he has done for us. You ask, what lesson can we learn from Joseph and Nicodemus? Here's a simple one. Don't keep your commitment to Christ secret. Have the courage to boldly identify with him no matter what the risks are. What's the worst thing someone can do to you for your faith in Christ? What's the worst thing they can do? They kill you, right? Is that a bad thing? Not if you're a Christian. We also learned from Nicodemus that our commitment to Christ should be lavish and not stingy. The cost of the spices and aloes and the amount purchased by Nicodemus were not cheap by any stretch of the imagination. It was as if Nicodemus was saying, in life I was fearful of identifying with you, but now I want to lavishly provide for you what I can, no matter how much it costs. And I want you to understand, beloved, that genuine love for the Lord will do nothing stingy or beggarly on His behalf. The service of genuine love will always be lavish. We won't sit back and say, how much is this going to cost? We'll say instead, how much can I give? How much should I do? Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you bow and pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning, and Father, our hearts are broken by what we have seen. But we're also encouraged because we know that whatever the Lord Jesus suffered, He suffered in our stead, for our behalf, on account of us. Father, we thank you that through Him we have the promise of forgiveness, the free gift of eternal life, and the promise of a future in heaven with you forever. Father, I don't pretend to know what's going on in the hearts and lives of your people right now. But I do pray that the Holy Spirit would come in full convicting power to show us where we are being hypocritical and to remove that hypocrisy from us. To show us, Father, the need for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther said, that one article reigns supreme in his heart, faith in his dear Lord Christ. Father, I pray that that article would reign supreme in all of our hearts, and that faith in him would become dear, and he would become dear to us. Father, we pray that you would help our witness for you, that you would grant us the same courage that you gave to Joseph and Nicodemus to stand and identify with Christ and to make our service and devotion to him costly. We ask this, Father, in the name and for the sake of the one who gave himself for us. Through Christ, we pray. Amen.